So this is the remnant. This is the elect of Israel. The others have fallen away, but you come even in the rain. It's great. I'm glad to be back with y'all. I need to get that a little out of the way. There. Enjoyed last night with y'all. You may be tired of hearing me speak by now. I had a woman tell me once that she had been listening to my... not some marriage CDs or parenting CDs or something like that, but she'd been listening in the car day in and day out. And finally, she gets in the car and her little girl goes, "Mommy, I'm tired of hearing that man talk. Does he sing?" You may be feeling that by now. Well, where I led you last night, was anybody not here last night? Who's here now? Oh, it was great, y'all. It was awesome. What we did was, I took this opportunity of having an academic community, in a sense, and pushed you a little bit harder in terms of some of the ways that I look at marriage in general, what I call my character model for understanding marriage. And what we looked at was the basic four aspects that I believe are part of the functioning of our hearts. And they so parallel the image of God, and they so parallel what we need to function in life, which of course is what we would expect, right? If our Creator made our hearts to be a certain way, righteousness is not just about being good, it's about living accurately to the way that humans are supposed to work, you know, following the Maker's manual, if you will. We talked about how that could relate to our marriages, and I encouraged you to think about problems in your marriages or areas you'd want to grow in your marriages, not just from the issue of we need to communicate better, but more from the issue of maybe this is showing an aspect of that character that I need to grow in, and for you to have some handles on understanding where you can grow and where your spouse can grow. Incidentally, I think that model applies a lot to parenting. I'm working on a parenting book now that uses that model as sort of a guideline for how you raise your kids. I talked to so many of y'all last night who are in the MFT program. I hear a lot of those are gone tonight because there's a Hurley exam. If you are here tonight and have the Hurley exam, just leave now, please, for your own safety. Go, study. So many of y'all have talked to me about, you know, your work over there, and I think this is a great model for doing therapy. This is the way I think therapeutically. In fact, talk Hurley and Richardson into getting me back over here, and let me do like an in-service on kind of this approach to doing therapy. Let's do that sometime. But we've looked at a kind of a developmental model and how we grow. One thing I like to talk about when I get the opportunity to speak to reasonably conservative Christians about marriage is an issue that always comes up among conservative Christians. And that is, how do we make sense of the roles that Paul calls us to in regard to marriage as men and women? Conservative Christians always talk about the issue of leadership and submission because it's talked about so much in the New Testament that the husband is supposed to be the leader in the family and the wife is supposed to be submissive, and there are all sorts of questions that come up about that. And I hear wives who are disappointed in their husbands for not being more initiatory and leading, or guys who feel like, you know, being the leader means he's the king of the castle on the one hand, or maybe that he has to be perfect on the other hand. Lots of questions. So what I want to do tonight is talk some about what I think this whole leadership submission thing is about. I've done a bit of study on it and was frankly surprised at the richness and the complexity that I discovered about this issue when I dug into it more. I've rarely heard these roles used to produce something more life-giving and rich in a marriage, frankly, just between you and me. But I found as I understood them more, they added so much to an understanding of what a Christian marriage can look like. So here's Cox's ideas on this whole issue. The scriptural locus classicus for this, of course, is Ephesians 5, 21. If you want to turn to it, you can follow along. We're going to read it. Also, keep a finger in Genesis 3. We're going to be bouncing back and forth John's walk through the Bible. So it's in Ephesians 5, but it's also in other places, the whole issue of leadership and submission. It's in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Peter 3. It pops up over and over again. While you turn to it, I'm going to, and in light of our theme of authority in marriage, here's a joke. This guy's up for vice president of the bank, and he's going for his interview this morning. And he's all nervous, and he's kind of wondering how the interview's going to go. And his wife is straightening his tie and gives him a kiss on the cheek. And she says, "Honey, Just you remember, no matter what happens at that interview today, you will always be vice president in this house. Ephesians 5. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now that's a classic passage, and we're all familiar with that passage. But sometimes people have problems with it, and sometimes I think it's misunderstood and sometimes even misused. I mean, sometimes I think people misuse it to imply that sort of wives should just do as they're told, that their opinions don't count, or sort of, you know, if there's a disagreement, tie goes to the husband, is kind of, you know, essentially what it turns out to be. Or we can distort it into meaning that us guys need to be those idealistic, brilliant, noble, spiritual leaders that you women learn in women's Bible studies that we should be, right? I take some exception with both of those views, and I want us to talk about it. I want to look at 6 points that hopefully can clarify this whole leadership submission thing, and make this theme one that I think can bring more intimacy and closeness to your marriage, not a source of tension or fear, which it sometimes can be. Number one, for the wife to submit and for husbands to lovingly lead is not the goal of marriage. The goal of marriage is to be one flesh. The goal of marriage is to abide in deep oneness together. The goal of marriage is to reflect the love that Christ has for his church. That's why God invented marriage. It's not good for the man to be alone. All right? Now, one of the factors that contributes to that goal of being one together is to have your roles down. Leadership and submission are marital roles, okay? And that's important. If the goal of your marriage is that he should be leader and she should submit, then you're going to get something, but it ain't going to be human, all right? I don't know what it's going to be. Think about kids. We as parents lead our kids, right? And theoretically, at least, we're the boss and they submit to us. That's kind of the way it's supposed to go, at least. Now, how are things going to go, though, if the goal, the leading dynamic in your family and in your relationship with your kids is to prove that you're the boss and they are not? You know, go directly to family therapy, do not pass go, do not collect $200, okay? Your family will look like one of those highway patrol films they show in Driver's Ed, you know, blood on the asphalt, you know, one of those, you see this? It won't be pretty, okay? We've seen it too many times. Instead, hopefully, parents use the role that God has given them as authorities to create a context with their kids to develop a loving relationship with them, spiritually and emotionally. That's the goal. And I think that is the way it is with all authority in God's universe. And I think that's what God does. I mean, he's sort of an authority, right? You know, ruler of the universe and all. But he uses that authority and he humbles himself and he loves us. I think in God's economy, authority is always a means to an end, not an end in itself. And that end for God is loving relationship with his people. And that end for our marriages is a loving relationship between a husband and wife. So, I think authority is the handmaiden to loving relationship. All right? So, our first point is that it is roles, not goals. Number two, the Bible does talk about leadership and submission as roles. But the Bible tells us there's not one, but two dynamics when it comes to roles in our marriages. Yes, women need, men need to lead and women need to submit to their husbands, number one. But the Bible also tells us that another role issue is at work in marriages, and that is that men and women are absolutely equal in the eyes of God. And these two truths coexist together. Bible quiz time, boys and girls. What's the first thing that Adam does when he sees his new wife? Yes, he sings a song, okay? He says, you see, it's laid out lyrically in the passage. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. It's a song. It's like lyrically set out. I'm picturing kind of a Sinatra thing, you know? Bone of my bone, the dame is, you know, something like that. I guess he does sing, you know? But theologians point to the fact that Adam is demonstrating two things in his song. One is he is demonstrating his authority. You know, in Hebrew culture, when you name something, you establish dominion over it. That's why God is always renaming people, right? I mean, you're like, Abram becomes Abraham, Saul becomes Paul, Simon becomes Peter. He's saying, you're under me now. And, sorry ladies, but Adam names Eve, all right? But also, Adam sings of their essential equality. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's like me, la la la, at last. And these two coexist. We're complete equals in marriage, in dignity and in intelligence and in power and in gifts. And men are more gifted in some things and women are more gifted in other things. I'm in a field professionally where I think women kind of have the edge. Consistently in grad school, it was the women students at Rosemead who excelled in the program. And I think that's kind of true here in Jackson. I think the best therapists here in Jackson are women. They just kind of get it naturally, you know? But for some reason, God has given us equivalent abilities, not same, but equivalent abilities, and different roles as it regards to authority, all right? Now that sounds complicated, but we do it all the time if you think about it. We're equals with different roles or different roles of authority. If you and I go to lunch and I drive, then I start the car, I adjust the mirrors, I back into traffic, I move, hopefully I don't back into traffic, I move into traffic. But in terms of steering, I have the more active job. And I know that you could do it if the roles were reversed. It's not because you're an incompetent driver that I'm driving. I just happen to be driving today. It's my role. Okay? And nobody ever thinks of getting in the driver's seat and saying, haha, now I'm better than you because I'm driving and you're not. Okay? We're the same. We have different roles right now. So, point number two. Equal people, different roles. Number three, submission is not being a nobody. And I'll tell you why I think that. Let's look at Eve's original job description, back to Genesis 3. 3:18. Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And what God does next is actually kind of humorous to me. He leads Adam on sort of a nature search, parading all these animals by him. You know, he wants to show him, as he sees all these animals, that there's not a helper found there suitable for him. Can't you see Adam in this? This is original E-harmony, except E stands for Eden. Okay, it's like all these animals come by, and Adam is supposed to like decide, you know, does this one fit? And you can imagine he's like, you know, there's a parakeet. She's really pretty, but she talks too much. And there's a bunny rabbit. She's really soft and cuddly, but wants too many kids. You know, and he didn't find one that really fits for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib that was taken from man and brought her to the man. So Eve is created as a helper for Adam. Now, do any of you women cringe at that term at all, helper? I mean, think like in our culture, what do we think of as a helper? In our culture, a helper is kind of a junior assistant, you know, like Skipper and Gilligan, or Shaggy and Scoob, or Superman and Lois Lane, or Jack Bauer and Chloe. There's a more contemporary one. Okay. You know, one's the hero and one's just kind of along for the ride. One's kind of, you know, the helper. But hear me here. That notion of junior assistant is way off from what God intends here. And to answer that question, we can turn across the street to our own Dr. Hurley in his book, Men and Women in Biblical Perspective. And what he tells us there is that to the ancient Hebrew ear, helper means something so far from sidekick. Instead, helper refers to a strong one who comes at last in the context of great need. And this term in the Bible, helper, is most often used not for Eve, but to describe God Himself in His relationship with Israel. Think about it. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present, what? Help in time of trouble. Same word. Or when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, I will send another helper. Same word, but in the Greek. Same word. Ladies, God says to Adam, I'm going to give you one who is equal to you, but she will be one who shares with the God of Israel the role of loving presence and helper in your life. Because heaven knows, guys, you need it. You know, you don't have to spend too long in a single guy's apartment to understand that it's not good for the man to be alone, if you know what I mean, all right? Anyway, God says, I'm going to send to you, Adam, someone who will embody for you the nature of God's love and His help and His care. This is one of the reasons I don't think that a woman's submission to her husband involves like obeying his every whim. Think about it more in terms of submitting her own desires to that which is most life-giving to him, like God would as helper. I mean, think about it. You know, a submissive wife wouldn't buy her alcoholic husband more booze, you know? She would submit to her own desire to appease him or to run away and instead appeal to a deeper obedience to do what's best for him. You know, throw his hiney in a treatment center. She would do what is helpful to him, like God would. So I think godly submission is this mighty position of life-giving strength, not mindless follower, like it's sometimes portrayed. And guys, I believe if you have any sense, you will use that help. So, roles, not goals. Equal people, different roles. Submission is not being a nobody. Number four. Leadership is not a monarchy. Another old joke. I kind of collect these. This guy says, you know, my wife and I had a fight last night. She came crawling back to me on her hands and knees. And she says, well, you want to know what I was saying? I was saying, get back out from under that bed and fight like a man. Guys, you know how Paul tells us to love and lead like Christ loves and leads the church? Well, think about it. How did Christ love and lead the church? One of my favorite passages on marriage is not a passage on marriage. It's in Mark 10:35, if you want to turn to it. It's when two of the disciples asked Jesus about being leaders. Let's look what Jesus said. James and John, two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying to him, grant that we might sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. In other words, they wanted authority. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? And I love this. They said to him, we're able. Jesus said to them, the cup I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, that's not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, hearing this, the other ten began to get indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Can you say bad news moment, guys? I think in a sense what Jesus is telling us is, if you're enjoying your role as a leader in your relationship, then you probably ain't doing it right. Because loving leadership, he says here, is about drinking the cup. It's about baptism into the baptism that Christ was baptized into, the baptism of blood and of humiliation. And I think what he's telling us is, if marriage is about dying to self, then leading is about being the first to die. If your marriage is at a stalemate, or if it's in a power struggle, or if it's in stagnation, I think leadership is about saying, I'm initiating something to fix this. I'm willing to look at what I do first. I want to look at my anger and my irresponsibility and my withdrawal. I will volunteer to have the finger pointed at me. And if you want to follow along, cool. But I'm going to Golgotha and I'm going to drink the cup. I think that's what loving leadership sounds like. I'm going to call the preacher to talk about our kids. I'm going to call the therapist to talk about our marriage. I'm coming to you to apologize about last night. I think that's leadership. Not, you know, we're not doing the greats, the new drapes because I'm, you know, the head of the house. That kind of thing. It's about taking the first steps and the first risk and being the first to be humble and the first to be vulnerable. He who is greatest is the servant. So, roles, not goals. Equal people, different roles. Submission's not being a nobody. Leadership ain't fun. It's looking kind of bad for us guys, isn't it? That's kind of what leaders have to do. You have to die. It's a bummer. But number five, leadership and submission will be the places that we fail. Now, what I mean by that is this. I've struggled some with knowing which of the five gazillion marital topics I should talk to you about in this series. And there are likewise many that Paul could have talked about in Scripture, you know? Why does the Bible make such a big deal out of this leadership submission bit? You know? I mean, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Peter 3, they're always talking about leadership and submission, leadership and submission. And I mean, when Paul talks about this, talks about marriage, he talks about this. I mean, why? What's the big deal? Well, I'll tell you what I think. And it may be weapons-grade balonium, all right? But I'm going to take a shot at it. Actually, I got this idea from an old Larry Crabb tape I listened to like 20 years ago, and I've just kind of processed it over the years, and this is, I think it makes sense. I think that the reason that Paul talks so much about these things is that Paul knows his theology. Go figure. Paul has read the Old Testament. I believe that Paul chose these things to emphasize, not because they're the only important issues in marriage overall, or even because they're the most important issues in marriage overall. I think he picks these issues because he knows that these will be the areas where we, as men and women, will tend to struggle the most. He knows that these are the areas in which we will drop the ball over and over and over and over and over again. Think about it. These are warnings and admonitions, okay? Now, warnings and admonitions tend to be about things that you're in danger of, right? Back when we would take our kids to, you know, family gatherings with relatives, we would always say to them, now look at people and acknowledge them when they speak to you. Now, why did we give them these admonitions? Well, because we know them. And we know that they'll sulk and mumble and suck on their hands if we don't say something about it, you know? That's where they need help. We don't have to say to them, be sure and complain a lot about how long we're staying and how ugly Aunt Sally is, you know? They don't need any help there, you know? They got that part down. Paul is picking the areas he knows that we're going to struggle. That's why he's pushing on them. He knows that women will struggle most in the area of submitting. And he knows that men will struggle most in the area of initiating toward love. Why? What is it that Paul knows? Well, like I say, he knows the Old Testament. But specifically, he understands the maledictions and the curses that come after the fall at Eden. Let's look at them. Let's look at the ladies first. This is the South. Ladies first. And the malediction to women. And I say malediction instead of curse because I'm not so sure if this is something God is implementing or just announcing. He's saying, now this will happen to you. I don't know if that's something he's like inflicting, or it's sort of like if you wreck your car and you say to somebody, it looks like you're going to be walking now. I mean, it's not like I made you walk, you chose this. So whatever it is, God is announcing a real problem. And what he says is, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. And your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's the curse to woman. Now what does that mean? Some people have read it to mean that women will have this longing for marriage and this relationship with their husband, but their husband was going to be a jerk and rule over her. And though we know that to often be the case, that's not what this passage is saying, I think. Scripture interprets itself. Sacra scriptura sui ipsus interpres. I went to seminary. And the key word to interpret here is desire. All right? What do we learn about desire? Well, one chapter later, in Genesis 4, 7, God has a discussion with Cain. And Cain brings an offering to God that God doesn't particularly care for. And this makes Cain angry. And God says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Same word, desire. And the meaning is, literally, to take control of, to run your life. And God is saying that part of the curse to Eve is that she'll be burdened with the desire for her husband to control him. And the other part of this verse, and he will rule over you, the other direction women will tend to go is they'll just disappear. They'll become a nobody. That she'll encounter his power and just shut down. In other words, since the fall, woman, when she starts to encounter the fallen world, no longer protected by God like she was in paradise, she's going to start to feel the fear and the vulnerability of that fallen world and the loss of safety, and she will tend to manage her fear, not by godly trust like in the garden, but by potentially going one of two directions, by control or by disappearing, neither of which is godly submission. In other words, she'll take matters into her own hands. She's going to feel anxious about the financial state, and she's going to say, I know, like if you talk to your boss like I told you to, then you'd probably get a raise and we wouldn't be in this situation. Or she's going to feel anxious about the kids, and she's going to say, I told you to call the headmaster. You hadn't called the school yet. You need to get on the phone right now and call him. She's going to want to control things. Or she'll disappear, and her husband will be the only one in the family with an opinion. Letting submission not mean a godly helper, but I left my brain at the altar. And she'll say, I know he wasn't that involved with the church, but I really didn't feel like it was my place to say anything about it. You know, he's the leader and all. Or, yeah, he's critical of my cooking all the time, but I'm just going to try harder and I'll do a better job. Before the sin, she felt safe and she felt cared for. And now she's going to be frightened. And she's going to manage her fear by either wanting to run things or by wanting to run away from things. Wonder what advice Paul would have for her. He's going to say something like, go back, submit, give up that place of control that you're tempted to. And or go back, submit. Submission is a powerful, engaging place, a helper like God, not some brainless follower. Give up controlling him, but be powerful and life-giving to him. Submit. That's what submission is. Now, let's look at Adam's curse. First, you've got to remember the big picture of creation. Like, what does God want Adam to be about? What's the first commandment? To exercise dominion, name and animals. Adam is placed in creation as what theologians call a vice regent under God. You guys know that term. Men are supposed to act as aggressive representatives, sort of picking up creation where God left off and subduing the world and subduing our lives to his glory. Be it in psychology or in theology or in music or in medicine, we are supposed to be about the work of continuing creation. In God's created order, Adam is supposed to be an initiator. That's what he's supposed to do, to initiate in life, to initiate in work, this vice regent under God. So what's his curse? It's going to hit him right at that point. Cursed is the ground because of you, in toil, literally sorrow, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall grow for you. Eat the plants in the field, but by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. You're going to work till you drop, because from it you were taken. Your dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, the curse says, guys who are created to initiate, who are created to get involved and initiate in the world's going to get in your face. And you're going to go that extra mile at work, and somebody else is going to get credit for it. And you're going to finally get a raise, and they're going to raise taxes. And you're going to work all day, and you're going to come home, and the water heater's broken. All right? And when work is over, there's going to be needs and problems in your relationship that you're not going to feel competent to handle. And what happens to our initiating in marriages, men, when we encounter that kind of thing? One of two things. Number one, we withdraw. We submerge ourselves in hobbies. We go turn on ESPN. We go back to work. Anything but involving ourselves in leading in our lives and relationships. Or we become dictators, controlaholics, jerks. We will initiate, but sort of to our own ends. We were created to be loving initiators. But now we're going to be self-centered withdrawers or controlling jerks. Does that sound like anything you've experienced, ladies? Anyone? Anyone? Don't name your spouse. What are the number one and number two things I hear women complain to me about their husbands? They say, he's uninvolved, he's withdrawn, or he's self-centered and controlling. That's kind of what we do. In my job, people always grab me in the hall, like at church. You know I hate to bother you, but just have a quick question, just 1 minute. You know, it's great. I love it. But they're initiating with a question about their marriages or about their kids or something they need in their relationships. Well, who do you think it is who grabs me? Who do you think it is who initiates to me with questions about their kids or their marriage or their relationships? Who initiates more? Women do. Guys are dropping the ball. Guys, grab me in the hall, okay? Wonder what Paul will have to say to us guys. He knows that the biggest problem we have since the curse is that we're going to want to withdraw. We're going to want to be controlling. What's he going to say? He's going to say, guys, love is the ultimate initiatory act. Your tendency is either going to be to withdraw and from the struggle and the fear, or it's going to be unloving and self-centered, my way or the highway. And Paul will say, don't do this. Love your wife. Remember Christ in the church. Christ is the ultimate initiatory lover and bridegroom. And he comes and he dies to present her faultless. No withdrawal, no self-centeredness. Paul calls us guys to initiate in our relationship, to go against what that curse wants, makes us want to do. He calls on us to say to our wife, hey, let's work on our relationship. He calls on us to say, let's figure out this thing with the kids. Just think how often it is that it's not that way. He tells woman, you know, when you see him drop the ball, your tendency is going to be to scoop the ball up and run for the end zone and spike it and do the dance and all this kind of stuff, you know, do the little prayer thing, you know, the whole bit. So why does Paul tell us this? Because men should be in control and women should do as they're told? No, because he knows this is where we will fail the most. The curse has set us up to need to be told these things over and over again. And I think that's why, in God's wisdom, Paul harps on this issue over and over and over again. Besides, the rest of the Bible is about the rest of marriage. You know, intimacy and closeness, really knowing one another, setting limits, rebuking people who are out of control, forgiveness, humility, all the rest of marriage is in the rest of the Bible. But we have 4 or 5 passages about the leadership and submission thing. So, that's 5. It's where we fail. Which leads us to 6. I want to talk to you some about what I think a healthy, well-formed authority structure should look like. So what should we shoot for? Think about it, guys. You've been given a position of authority in your home. You're in a leadership position. You can create any context you want. You know, any governmental system you choose. You can have a military dictatorship, or a constitutional monarchy, or an enlightened absolutism, or a grand duchy, you know, like they have in The Hague. I don't know, you know, whatever you want. You're the leader. You can make it whatever you want to make it. I'll give you my recommendation for what I think you should make it. Given the marriages I've worked with in the last 30 years or so, I recommend that you learn to use your leadership and your family to create a relationship that is committed to something I call a win-win or mutuality. Think about a fight. Think about a conflict. Think about a marriage issue. Almost every fight we have is a fight because at some level we're trying to achieve what boils down to a win-lose. Think about it. Your spouse says that thing, does that thing, won't stop doing that thing, whatever. That thing they say and you go, what? You know, that thing. What's our most instinctive response? Well, when we trigger conflict in most humans, if you cross me, or I ask you to do something and you blow me off, or you get that tone, or you look at me in that way, what it does for us is it triggers a very basic fight or flight response. In other words, the moment you enter a conflict with your spouse, what's triggered is your, you know, your reptile brain back here, your amygdala, your hypothalamus. I call it the caveman brain. It's fight or flight. It's like fight T-Rex or run from him. Those are kind of your only options back at that level. In other words, what you're going to do is start fighting. And that means a win-lose, where I'm going to get what I want and you're not going to get what you want. Now, we pull out all of our favorite tools of the trade there. See which one of us is going to win. See which one of us is going to be right. See which one of us is going to get what we want. I mean, is this ringing any bells? Tell me that mine's not the only marriage that does this. Okay, good. All right. In other words, we do the same thing to our spouses that we do to a Coke machine when it won't give us what we want. In fact, I call this the Coke machine phenomenon. Think about it. What's supposed to happen with a Coke machine? You put money in and Coke comes out. Good. I like to ask some questions you won't have trouble answering, kind of self-esteem builders. You know, that's good, y'all. That's good. What if you put money in a Coke machine and the Coke doesn't drop? What do you do? You start banging on it. Right. You're doing the change return. You write the company and demand your money back. You know, you get more aggressive. And that's what we usually do in a fight when our spouse isn't doing what we want. And we all of a sudden have this, I'm the leader and you're supposed to submit moment. What do we do with that? We tend to get more aggressive. As they say in New Orleans, we take it up a notch. And that's called a fight. And that's lots of fun till 1:30 in the morning. But what's the problem with a fight? The problem is that, by definition, a fight is going to have a winner and a loser. And unfortunately, that's often how the notion of male leadership is defended. It's like, well, I mean, when you have a real stalemate, somebody has to decide. That's where I came up with the notion of tie goes to the husband, you know. Someone has to be the boss, kind of a biblical win-lose. But how well do win-loses work in real life? Think about it. If you go to Starbucks and they're charging $10.50 for a cappuccino, which isn't far off, but, you know, that's a win for them, right? Lose for you. But what if you, like, steal one of those nifty little mugs that has Starbucks written on the side and put it under your coat and sneak out? That's a win for you, a lose for them. Now, however you cut it, those two versions of that relationship aren't going to last very long. But we still try to live our marriages that way, with a win-lose. The loser is not going to be happy about losing, and it's going to come back to bite you at some point. So, buckaroos and buckarettes, your problems in your marriage, the conflicts you have, are never going to go away, are never going to get resolved, whoever's leading and who's ever submitting, until you can come up with a win-win. Now, what a win-win means is that point your spouse made, the one that you don't like, you remember? That's got to matter somehow in the solution. Okay? Whether you like it or not, whether you disagree with it or not, whether you despise it, somehow we are going to come to a conclusion in which we both matter. And we may not finish it today, But we're going to keep working until we both matter. And that's not always going to be exactly what you want. I'll go ahead and tell you that. But the day you stood up in a place a lot like this and said, I do, one of the things you were saying I do to is the question of, are you willing to give up the fact that you're going to live your life no longer with just your needs mattering? I do. You said it, all right? Our family used to have an annual fight when we did Christmas card pictures. We had three girls, and we would do a Christmas card picture every year. And you can imagine, every year it was a complete nightmare, you know? Always one of the three would not like a picture. You know, two of them would like it and one would not. One would be like, my hair's all puffy, you know, and so we couldn't use that picture. And it was a big fiasco every year to get them to pick the right picture, the picture that they wanted. Well, one year we'd really hit the wall. I mean, they were teenagers by now, and it was like every little, they were like, had one of those magnifying glasses, inspecting the pictures, making, you know, finding any flaw. They couldn't find any picture they liked. And so we told them, look, this is the way it is. You guys either pick a picture or we're going to pick a picture. And so they got busy. And they picked a picture. And it was not a good picture. The only thing I can say about this picture is that no one hated it. You know, that's as good as it got. And so they settled for that. But upon realizing this, Callie, our 17-year-old at the time, when she was the oldest, she said, oh, I get it. Compromise is where everyone is equally unhappy. Shrinks, kid. She said, you know, at least if I got my pick, then someone in the house would be happy. At this point, nobody's happy. But if I got my pick, at least I would be happy. So basically, this way, everybody is mutually unhappy, she says. So if you're fighting in conflict and working a resolution in your marriage, that is Dr. John L. Cox's goal for your marriage, is for you to each be mutually unhappy. That's my goal for you, each and every one of you. In fact, what win-win means is that, practically speaking, you know, if you want Mexican and I want Chinese, one thing we know that's not going to happen is I'm just going to get Mexican tough on you, and you're going to get Chinese tough on me. We got to figure out a way for both of us to matter. In other words, we can go get Mexican and pick up Chinese to go. Or we can go to Chili's and get a Southwestern egg roll. You know, I don't know. You can be creative at this point, all right? I saw a couple a while back, and they had this problem. He had a pretty good job, but he wanted to go to med school. And she had a pretty good job, but she wanted to quit it and have babies. Okay? Now, think about it. What did his going to med school mean to her? The loss of all her baby dreams. What did his not going to med school mean to him? The loss of all his doctor dreams. So we had like a walking, talking reason to rehabilitate right here. They had a power struggle. Who was going to win? And all they did was fight about it. Who's going to get their way? Who's going to be the loser? And they were both scared. They were scared that the other would take advantage of them and they'd get left out in the cold. And that is where we are with every fight. And that's the bottom line emotionally with our issues with leadership and submission. I wanted to give you my theology of it, but here's the psychology of it. We are scared, and we're vying for position. And women are afraid to submit, and men want to lead, or men are afraid to lead, and women are all too willing to do it. That's what's going on in our hearts about it. You can understand it all you want, and I want you to understand it. But the bottom line is this, we're scared. I'm scared if I let down, you will take advantage of me. But we started talking about a win-win, me and this couple. Win-win's not a solution, it's a commitment. It's like the Marines, no man left behind, okay? We can both rest that if we're going to have a conflict, we are all both going to make sure that both of us matter in some way. And as they worked, they started getting pretty creative. They thought about ways that he could get what he wanted and she not die on the vine. And he started thinking about nurse practitioner school that would be easier to go through than med school. And they talked about changing some of their investments so she could work, but they'd still have money and she could have babies. And the best part, though, was they stopped turning this into a tug of war about making sure that what they wanted would get considered. Part of the reason that we fight, a major reason that we fight, is that we don't trust our spouse to do that. And frankly, guys, I think leadership should make sure that never happens. I think leadership should say, yeah, okay, I'm called to be leader here. This is what I say. This will be a home in which there's win-win. This will be a home in which you and I, we're smart people, come on. We will come up with something to where we are both mutually unhappy, to quote Callie, and both mutually happy. I'm committed to that. Now, is finding a win-win hard? Yes. But I do know that now what we're talking about is solving a problem, not having a fight. And that's what marriages are, is two people who work on solving problems together. I believe there's always a solution if you push for win-win together. So, intimacy is the goal. We're equal people. We have different roles. Submission is not about being a nobody. Leadership is not about a monarchy. Paul talks about these, I believe, because this is where we'll fail. And I think the bottom line for our hearts, the real reason this is an issue for us, is that we're afraid. And I want to encourage you and your marriages to create a place in which you don't need to be afraid, where you each have that commitment to one another, is even if I get the upper hand, I'm taking you along with me. You don't need to be afraid of that. That's leadership and submission. Let's pray and then take a break and come back in 15, 20 minutes. Good. Let's pray. Father, one of the things that I love about you is that, you know, when we're trying to figure something out, we have to work real hard and we have to read books and we have to seek counsel and we stew on it and we talk to one another and we have to twist and turn to try to see what is wisdom and see what is loving. Like we have tonight, we've labored to try to understand difficult issues. We worship you right now that you never have to do that. That it is completely just in your automatic nature to do what is right and holy and rich and life-giving. That if you just choose what spontaneously comes from your heart, it is that which blesses, and it is that which is wisdom, and it is that which is beauty. We're humble at how hard our broken, sinful hearts have to work to get anywhere close to truth, and you are truth. We worship you for that here this evening as we're working hard. Thank you for being with us. Bless our efforts. Make us more like you. That's what we want. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Y'all buy some books.